All right, welcome again to the Psalm 119 study. Theme of tonight's lesson is God's Word is all we need. God's Word is all we need. It's a lesson in the sufficiency of Scripture, which Scott says starts out with kind of a philosophical tone. And we'll see if he's right. Before we get into it, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for once again another time to study a stanza of this wonderful Psalm 119. We thank you for what you put the author through to yield this magnificent poetry. We're grateful beyond words. Every time we enter into it, and every time we study, every time we get to some depth and see more things that cause us to marvel and rejoice in this great gift that we've been given of your word. Father, not everybody has the privilege of hearing and understanding your voice. You have granted that to us by the Holy Spirit. You've caused us to be born again, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to respond and understand. And Father, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us, illumine the Scripture to us, and then empower, strengthen, motivate us to obey it. Help us to order our life in such a way that pleases you, but also takes full advantage of the gift of your word that we've been given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in the central section of Psalm 119, verses 81 to 104. And that's three stanzas, the Kaf, Lamed, and Mem stanzas. I should probably just give a quick explanation for those of you who have not been with us from the beginning. If you see in your Bible, you have the each of the stanzas, you've got Hebrew letters over the top of an eight-verse chunk there. So Kaf, Lamed, and Mem are three letters in the Hebrew alphabet, sort of in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. And that is significant because Psalm 119 is an alphabetic acrostic. It's a poem that's an alphabetic acrostic. So there are a total of 176 verses in Psalm 119, divided into stanzas of eight verses each. So 176 verses are grouped into 22 stanzas of eight verses each. And each stanza then is marked by one of the 22 Hebrew letters. So most of your English translations are going to have at the top of the stanza, you can see, like at the very beginning, if you go to the beginning, you have that word Aleph there. Over the first eight verses, that's one stanza. Heading for verses 1 through 8 is Aleph, and then the letter Beth as the heading for 9 through 16, Gimel, the heading for 17 to 24, and so on and so forth. So Aleph, Beth, Gimel indicates, or the section we're in, verses 81 to 104, Kaf, Lamed, and Mem. Each verse in the Aleph stanza begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Each verse in the Beth stanza begins with the letter Beth, and so on. So we are in verses 89 to 96. That's the Lamed stanza, so it's the Hebrew letter Lamed, and every line in the Hebrew, in the verse, every line of every verse in the stanza is going to start with the Hebrew letter Lamed. Okay? So that's kind of a quick explanation when I call it the Lamed stanza. That's what I'm referring to. As I said, we're in this central section, verses 81 to 104, Kaf, Lamed, and Mem. We covered Kaf last week. We're right in the middle of this central section, the Lamed stanza, verses 89 to 96. In this stanza, the emphasis is on what is, as you can see there, what's eternal, what's permanent, on what's stable, reliable. And it's going to drive us in this stanza from verse 89 then to in verse 96, going to wrap us up in a final conclusion that God's word is completely sufficient. Or as I put it earlier, God's word is all we need. It's all we need because it's absolutely sufficient. So let's read it. Verses 89 to 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. All right, that's the stanza there. I want you to see in what we just read, verses 89 to 96, I want you to see the connection to the stanza that we just covered last week, where we found the psalmist at probably the lowest ebb in the entire psalm. There are some points like that throughout the psalm, but that was a pretty dark time, a pretty low ebb for the psalmist in his spirit. But that stanza, verses 81 to 88, ended with the psalmist's prayer for grace in verse 88. He says, in your steadfast love, or as we said, in your chesed, it's the Hebrew word really for grace. So he says, in your grace, give me life. And his desire for life is, as he says there, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Okay, so in your chesed, in your grace, give me life, so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Now look down to verses 92 to 93. We just read this, and you can see how these two stanzas connect. He says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. So you can see the prayer in verse 88. You see an answer in verses 92 to 93. What is the essential lesson that we learn by making the connection between those two verses, verse 88 and then verses 92 and 93? What's the essential lesson we learn there? All right, if you need a little hint, let me ask the question this way. The psalmist asks the Lord for life in verse 88, according to the grace of the Lord. So what is the means of divine grace revealed in verses 92
to 93.
Your law and your precepts. Your law and your precepts. He prays, so good, yes, exactly. He prays for the grace of God, and end of verse 93, by them, that is, by the Lord's law, verse 92, or by the Lord's precepts, verse 93, by them, you have given me life. So the means of God's grace, the means of life coming into us, animating us, reviving us, strengthening us, and all the rest is the word of the living God. Now, we confess that, but sometimes we don't practice that well, do we? So this is exactly where he goes when he needs life. He says, in your steadfast love, in your grace, give me life. How does grace come? It's not some kind of, you know, like abstract concept. No, if you want grace from God and you're praying that, go directly to the Word. Go directly to Scripture. And you're going to find grace, the means of giving you life is going to come right through the words on the page as you understand them, as you're seeking the Word of God, seeking the Spirit of God in sincerity of heart. So that's why God's word is all we need, because it's completely sufficient. It's totally, absolutely sufficient. And then this stanza before us, verses 89 to 96, the psalmist is going to help us understand why God's word is sufficient. He's going to show us the foundation for this doctrine that we have of the sufficiency of Scripture. The last stanza, as we noted, was mostly lament, kind of a sanctified form of complaint, as the psalmist pours out his grief to God and asks questions of God. And there were really only two petitions in last week's stanza. One at the end of verse 86, he says, help me, just very simple, help me, that's his petition. And then one at the end of verse 88, which we already covered, give me life. So help me, give me life, just two things that he prays in that last stanza. This stanza is kind of similar in the low number of petitions. This only has one petition. It's a very short one, verse 94, save me. The tone in this stanza, it's not like last week. It's not one of sorrowful lament. The tone in this stanza, as you probably heard as we read through it, it's one of strong and very firm, steadfast confidence. So we can divide the stanza into two parts. There's a statement of confession in verses 89 to 91, and a statement of conviction in verses 92 to 96. So statement of confession on the one hand, what he confesses to be true, basically call it, if for the men who were at STM on a previous Saturday, it's his creed. This is what he's professing to be true. This is what he believes. And then you see a statement of conviction coming out of that creed, statement of belief, that confession, this conviction that he has in verses 92 to 96. So we're going to start with the confession, which is basically a statement of faith, what he believes. So, and his confession, really, if we can summarize it, it's a confession about theological immutability. Theological immutability. Somebody explained to everybody else who are like, boy, there's a lot of fancy words there. What does that mean? Theological immutability. What is that? Sorry, Zach, what?
God doesn't change.
God? So theological refers to that which pertains to God, theology proper. Immutability means unchanging, not mutable, not changing. Okay, good. So God doesn't change. That's how he summarized it very, very clearly. So his confession is basically God doesn't change. And tack on, God's word doesn't change. God doesn't change, his word doesn't change. So 89-91, forever, O Lord, your word. And when he says, O Lord, all caps, you know that that's Yahweh, right? So that's the divine name there. Forever, Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Look at all the references, just in those couple verses there, a few verses, to stability and reliability, unchanging permanence. Even by citing the divine name, Yahweh, which is made up of the Hebrew verb chaya, which is the verb of being, it's basically the divine name is I am. I am. It's not I was or I will be, or it's I am and I always am. So Yahweh is speaking of his unchanging permanence. There's just this confession throughout that of rock solid stability, total dependability, which is you can see expressed in words like firmly fixed, endures, established, stand fast. And then that confession of unchanging permanence, or the theological term immutable permanence, in words and expressions like forever. That word forever that starts off the stanza is the Hebrew word olam. Olam means it's the word for eternality. So it could refer to eternal or everlasting. Here it's translated forever. So permanence. You can see the reference there to all generations. Literally, the way that's written in the Hebrew, it's two generation and generation. So it's to generation and generation. It's an idiom that means throughout all generations. So walking down the generations through all of them. It could be just kind of smoothed over with the gloss permanently. Okay, so the idea also in the expression, they stand this day. That's the idea of they stand to this day, like all the way up to the present, to the very instance, the moment that we are in, they stand, again, the evidence of permanence. So all those are expressions of the stability, dependability, and total reliability of God's word. And it's due to the unchanging nature, not just of God's word, but even more fundamentally, to the unchanging nature of God himself. The reliability of God's word is because of the reliability of God. That's what is being stated here or confessed here. God's word is an expression of the unchanging, immutable nature of God's essence. So you need to see the connection that when God speaks, it's coming out of an unchanging essence. So whatever God says never changes. just like God. If you can say his word changes, is modified, shaped according to the circumstances of the situation, well, then you're saying something about the very nature or essence of God, and you're basically denying who God really is, denying his essence. So that's just a summary of the first section there, and we want to break this down a little bit more. These three verses, this confession 89-91 breaks down into four parts. If you want to write them down, I'll give them to you now, and then you can jot them down as we walk through too. So four parts here. Number one, the certainty of God and his word. That's verse 89, the certainty of God and his word. Number two, the reliability of God and his ways. First part of verse 90, the reliability of God and his ways. Then number three, the testimony of God and his work. That's the second part of verse 90. Testimony of God and his work. And number four, it's verse 91, the sovereignty of God and his will. The sovereignty of God and his will. So, certainty of God and his word, reliability of God and his ways, testimony of God and his work, and the sovereignty of God and his will. And I'll go through those again as we hit each one of them there. So first, verse 89, the certainty of God and his word. We can also add the word unending to that, which brings out more of the emphasis in the verse. So we'd call it the unending certainty of God and his word. Notice again, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The word for word there is the word dabar. And the way it's being used here, it means it refers to the entire body of God's special revelation. So whatever is connected to God's special revelation, do you understand what I mean when I say special revelation? Not that it's so special, but rather that it's in contrast to the general revelation. So someone give me the distinction. What's general and what's special revelation?
General revelation is what he's revealed through creation around us that's available to everybody. Special revelation is what he's revealed specifically, especially through his written or spoken word.
Okay, so the distinction being, one, special revelation is using words. General revelation, no words. Fair enough? Okay, no words in general revelation, but it comes through his creation, the things he's made. We even talk about the law of God that's written on the heart. Okay, but there aren't words printed there, you know, in kind of embedded into our chest or something like that. But we do have a sense, but that's still not words. It's a sense. It's a sense of right and wrong, ought and ought not, should and should not. We've got all have that sense, and then we have a conscience that convicts us based on that law of God written in our hearts. But all that, even the law of God written on the heart, the conscience, all the creation and the things around us, that's called general revelation. It's general because it reaches everybody. It transcends languages. It's all over the earth. You don't have to be a speaker of a particular language for it. Special revelation, though, is through words. Okay? So where am I? Oh, yeah, dabar. I'm saying that because dabar is referring to all of the entire body of God's special revelation. Everything that he speaks out, so we're talking about Scripture, everything in Scripture, this is what he's talking about here. Forever, O Lord, your special revelation, your Scripture, is firmly fixed in the heavens. As I said, that opening word there for forever is the word olam, the word for eternity. And so the psalmist confesses the truth that God's special revelation, the Scripture, is firmly fixed in the heavens. And it's actually just a singular there, so it's firmly fixed in heaven. Firmly fixed in heaven. The verb means to stand firm, not firmly fixed. That's kind of a translation to give us the sense there, but it means to stand or stand firm. And it's not a finite verb there. It's a participle. So it's the stress there in this verbal idea is on the emphasis is on the continuity of the verbal idea. So the translation in the ESV, firmly fixed, sounds a little bit more static than what the psalmist intends to convey here. So better to put it this way, your word is standing firm in heaven. Your word, remember, special revelation, scripture, is standing firm in heaven. Okay, I want you to process this because I'm going to ask you a hard question. This is a hard question. Does anybody see the implications of what we are just talking about now on the issue of canonicity? Canonicity is not the study of canons that go boom. It's canon is C-A-N-O-N, so just one in the middle there. And canon is a word for standard. It means the standard is referring to what Scripture actually is. It is the standard. It's the rule by which our life is governed. So you see the implications here for canonicity. That is, what belongs in the canon, what doesn't. I saw two hands. Who would like to go first? Yes, sir, I'm a gentleman. You go first. Yeah, I'm a gentleman. You go first.
The NAS has a pretty good translation for that word also. It's settled.
Settled.
Yeah, it's just...
Yeah, that is a good word. Yeah, it's a very good word. It's settled. Yep, good. So what are the implications for canonicity? You didn't want to answer that question. You just wanted to tell me about the settled part.
The way that it's settled, it's established the way that he's...
Yes, that is true. That is true. Wayne?
When it comes to canonicity, it means man really is doing nothing, right? We're not creating or designating even God's word. God's word is. We're simply recognizing the reality that is.
Thank you. Very well said. That's true. Did you guys hear him over there? Can you speak up? Use your outside voice.
You really want my outside voice?
They want your outside voice. I may not, but.
So canonicity, when we look at this, we are unable as humans to create or identify something as God's word or not, right? God's word is. And so when it comes to the canon and deciding what is and is not, it's simply the recognition of what God has said.
Mm-hmm. Recognition, and what you said before, is recognition of what is. What is, right. I saw a flicker of a hand over here. Was it you?
No, it wasn't. I had one, but then I realized it's not really about canonicity. It was about, like, hermeneutics. Can I say
it? I'm sure it's a great comment, but... For the sake of time, let's keep moving. So just to take what Wayne has said and expand it just a little bit more. And certainly it does come back to what Zach said about the word settled. So standing, it does stand firm. It is standing firm. It is firm, like this verse in a ESV says, firmly fixed, settled, all those ideas. So here's what's important for the issue of canonicity, which studying canonicity asks and answers questions having to do with the status of what's considered canonical scripture. What books belong in the canon and which ones don't? So we are not Roman Catholics. We don't have a section of our Bibles called the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books that we say are inspired scripture. They're not. So we understand where the canon comes from, what books belong in there or not. We don't know the exact date of authorship for Psalm 119, right? We don't know that. But we can safely assume it was written prior to the New Testament. Fair enough? Before the New Testament. This verse, though, tells us plainly that the canon of Scripture is firmly fixed, is standing firm, settled, in heaven. I told you the word dabar here in this context is referring to the whole of Scripture. But part of Scripture has not been yet revealed in this time frame, right? According to the writing of this. So this verse clearly refutes this secular fiction that's passed off today that Constantine created the canon. Emperor Constantine created it. You ever heard that? Or New Testament was decided in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. A bunch of old, you know, and they say it this day, a bunch of old white men, you know, did that, you know. So it's no. They were from Africa and Syria and different parts of the Middle East and Turkey, and that's where it was actually Nicaea is in Turkey. So they came together, but did they decide the canon? It's like what Wayne said, no, they recognized it. The story gained some notoriety when Voltaire recited this story, but really this idea seemed to have originated with an imaginative work called Synodicon Vetus, or Vetus Synodicon, which was written in 887, purportedly recorded the history of the church councils up to 887. Anybody know when Nicaea was? 325. 887 minus 325, take away the, it's like 552 years, I think. Is that right? Something like that. So 325, yeah, 562 years. The author of the Synodicon Vetus perpetuated a myth that these 318 bishops came to the Council of Nicaea, and they used a rather curious method for figuring out which books were inspired and canonical. Quote, the canonical and apocryphal books it distinguished in the following manner. In the House of God, which in Turkey, I don't know what the House of God was, so we're not talking about the temple, but in the House of God, the books were placed down by the holy altar. Then the council asked the Lord in prayer that the inspired works be found on top, as in fact happened, and the spurious on the bottom. That's their method for deciding what was canonical. There's another version of it that says they put them all on the altar, and the books that fell off the altar were the spurious ones, and the ones that stayed on were the ones that were inspired. That would be more clear. I know, because if you have a stack of books and you're like top, bottom, where does the line go, right? Yeah. Maybe that's how that right strawy epistle James got in there, right? So the account, which was written 550 plus years after the Council of Nicaea, shows no familiarity with the actual proceedings of the council. It shows no familiarity, understanding of the piety and the sobriety of the bishops who attended that council. But none of that matters to today's secular activists and radicals. They just keep repeating that baseless claim that Constantine or the Council of Nicaea decided, they always use those that term, decided which books made it into the New Testament canon. Like, it's just like evolution. This fairy tale has been deeply imbibed today. It continues to be passed off as settled fact in today's colleges and universities, but it is total myth. Darwin decided. It's even later. So again, those who attended the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they did not decide what the canon of Scripture should be. They recognized what the canon of Scripture is. It's because of ideas like the one here in this verse in Psalm 119:89 that those representatives approached the matter with an attitude of reverence and holy regard for the text that they're handling. They realized that the Word of God written down in Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And you need to understand that the Word of God did not come into existence when God breathed it out. It didn't come into existence when the Holy Spirit superintended its authorship or when godly men put pen to paper. It did not come into existence. The Word of God is as eternal as the God who speaks. And it is settled, firmly fixed, standing firm in heaven. Even as it's written here, the whole entire New Testament. Firmly fixed, settled in heaven. Because it's eternal, just like it's the entire canon of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, eternal, just as God is eternal. All right, so at the time of the writing of this verse, Psalm 119:89, the portion of the biblical canon that we call the New Testament, that too was standing firm back then, firmly fixed in heaven, waiting for its appearance in time and space. So as the psalmist confesses to God, forever Yahweh, or eternally Yahweh, the Word of God has been firmly fixed in heaven. It is firmly fixed in heaven, and it will evermore be firmly fixed in heaven. So do we need to worry about all those, all those people who are anti-Scripture, who want to tear apart the Bible? Do we need to worry about them, that somehow our Bible is going to be torn apart and all the liberals are going to get a hold of it? And no, we don't need to worry about that. Why? Because it's firmly fixed in heaven. It's protected from all the machinations and evils of people who wish to tear apart the Word of God. They cannot get at it up there. And so yes, Scott.
So if it's like always eternal, does that mean God is always speaking His Word?
Well, if you're trying to go back to what we talked about in STM of God is pure act, you're not going back to that?
I wasn't there.
You weren't there.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't just this last Saturday.
Oh, okay.
I'm talking about the totality of what we've taught in STM, which says God is pure act.
Oh.
And of course, you're saying that very thing.
Okay.
Yeah, good job.
Cool.
Yeah, Allie.
Does that also protect, like, the translations, or how does that, like, of Scripture in different languages and stuff?
Well, the one that's kept in heaven is in 1611 English. So, King James Bible. Any other translation is an aberration of that perfect form of King James English up in heaven. Okay, taking your question more seriously. What is it you're asking?
Well, like people say, we can't really trust the Bible because it wasn't originally in English.
Uh-huh.
So how do you...
Right. So we say that the Word of God, inspired by God, breathed out by God, and inerrant, without any error whatsoever, in its original autographs. Autograph isn't the autograph, but it's just talking about the very first and original that was written. So that is what we say is inspired, inerrant. Everything else beyond that is a copy of the inspired, inerrant text. And so there's a whole science of textual criticism that takes manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, compares manuscript with manuscript, and clarifies, recognizes what the inspired text actually said. So we don't have copies of the, or we have copies. We don't have originals. We don't have any original autographs left. That used to trouble me as a younger guy. I used to think, well, why didn't God, if he can inspire the Holy Text, why can't he preserve all the autographs and keep them tucked away over in, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, which is in a government safe house somewhere. Why, you know, just keep it, you know, locked up in that government place, and along with the Ark of the Covenant and Aaron's staff and a little bit of manna and all that stuff, and we can just keep it, and then we can go pull them out and look. The problem is, do you trust the government? No. And so whoever gets a hold of those original autographs has all the power, right? So God did not allow any of the autographs to remain. He had the proliferation, massive proliferation of copies, and copies of God, and all of it done within a very short period of time of when the originals were written. So we have this, unlike any other text in the world, in history, we have the proliferation of copies of the Word of God that we can compare. By doing the science of textual criticism, criticism doesn't mean having a critical spirit about it. It means just to compare and decide and discern and all that, and put one against another. And 99.9% accuracy of what was originally there. Any of the so-called errors in Scripture, there are errors in, you know, dittography of repeating different words. It's just very easy to identify the actual errors. And most of them are, 99% of any of the errors that are talked about, like Bart Ehrman talks about, are insignificant, absolutely insignificant. In fact, it was interesting, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in, so it's 47, but then it was later on that they were able to start pulling that out and start to compare with Scripture. They found a remarkable, almost, you know, identical word for word with the Masoretic text, comparing with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's just amazing to see how God has preserved His Word through the efforts of scholars and copyists and scribes and people like us who take the Word of God seriously, who love it, who really want to know what's there. So I think we can have, there's a lot I could point you to. One of the websites I like to point people to is Michael Kruger's website. He's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary. It's called Canon Fodder. I love the name of that because he plays off of the canon idea, but C-A-N-O-N and then fodder, canonfodder.com or .org or something like that. But you can find all kinds of helpful articles on canonicity, issues of canon, challenges like Bart Ehrman and other skeptics like that who try to erode any faith or confidence in Scripture. So go to canonfodder.com.
Also along that line, that sermon on 119 by Mark Dever at the Shepherd's Conference, he outlines real briefly right beforehand the four major arguments that you're going to run into with a non-believer, and walks you through, and it's like super short, and it's really pithy. I wrote it down and thought I'd memorize it. I haven't memorized it, but it's amazing. Like, it just, what you said about the, because that's only one arm of it, you know, do we know that we have the reliable manuscripts evidence, right. You know? And that is really helpful, that just that four, he divides it into four
right.
categories. And
Yep, it's good. It's good. I don't want to go any further on talking about issues of canonicity right now, because there's a whole lot more of this stanza left. This isn't on issues of canonicity or that really cool thing you're going to say about hermeneutics, right? You had to look up in the air. That doesn't, it's just like, oh.
It's all about Scripture, so I had to figure out. So I was just thinking about, you were making the point, this kind of connects to what she's asking, with his word is firmly fixed. So if you say his word changes, you're saying he changes. That makes sense when you think about, like, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's true of us as humans, but with God, he always speaks consistent with his nature too. Mm-hmm. And so if you say that his word changes, it makes sense that you're saying something in him is changing.
You got it.
And where that connects here is with authorial intent. So his word is firmly fixed also in the sense that the meaning of what he wants to communicate is firmly fixed. And so, you know, when it comes to the specific words, that's the original autographs, but he wants to communicate certain thoughts and ideas through his word, and that doesn't change. So that's more.
So so let's go back to your question about translations. And just, again, I got to make this very brief. but on the issues of translation, so any translation, anytime I'm translating English into Spanish, I'm speaking Spanish to somebody, there's a bit of interpretation that's going on, right? I mean, I've got to figure out which Spanish word maybe most approximates this English idea, which is coming from German or French or something. So I've got to try to find the best word possible. It may not be the exact word. And Spanish speakers do the same thing back to me. They're like, well, it doesn't exactly mean that, you know. But but we get the idea across. It's the same thing in our English translations. The English translation committees are doing their best, their level best. Most of them are doing their level best to convey the seminal ideas of what is coming from the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, what you have in some translation committees is they want to give you more of a, it's more focused on your comfortability in reading rather than accuracy in what's actually said. So it is much safer to get back to the original thought, the meaning, the authorial intent, by having a translation that maybe comes across as a little bit more clunky. Like some of the ESV comes across as a little bit more clunky. The NAS, even more so. But the King James Version, New King James Version, NAS, ESV, the CSB, these are translations that are faithful. And they're going to be some in some places a little more clunky, but they're trying to get the authorial intent across and convey word-for-word translations. When you back up from that and start to convey idea for idea, you're getting into more hazy territory. And I know on some of these translation committees, you don't even have believers on some of these things. So when they're telling you what they think it means, you start getting into the New Living Translation, all bets are off. Some of the stuff in the NIV is really good. Some of it is not so great. But when they start to use the NIV to make a political point, now you're getting in bad territory, the NLT or anything like that. So you just want to stick close to a word-for-word translation rather than a dynamic equivalency kind of a deal, okay? So that said, where did all the time go? Let's see. Okay, so Word of God, immutable as God, certain as God is certain, unendingly so, olam, forever, pretty strong confession about the nature of Scripture. So if you're going to memorize something on canonicity, on the nature of God's word, that it's connected to his essence, That's a good verse to memorize. Second part of the psalmist's confession, in first part of verse 90, is on the reliability of God and his ways. First half of verse 90. We should add the word unchanging to emphasize the idea of immutability in this verse. So the unchanging reliability of God and his ways. First half of verse 90 says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. There's actually no verb in that statement in the Hebrew. It has to be supplied in translation. So ESV translators use the word endures, and that does give a good rendering of the sense. We also might say, your faithfulness is to all generations, or continues to all generations is the idea. So the focus, again, is on God's character as manifested in his ways. One commentator, Alfred Jepson, says, faithfulness, the word emunah, faithfulness denotes the conduct of a person corresponding to his own inner being. It is used of God's conduct, which corresponds to the nature of his deity. It is God's stability, which is a true reflection of his deity. Okay, end quote. So God's faithfulness corresponds to what he is as God, absolutely reliable, unchanging, perfect, and that's what his faithfulness, that's why he's faithful. He doesn't change. He's reliable. He's dependable. And so is his word. So because of who God is in his essence, by nature, unchanging, immutable, all his ways then are the same. So his words are the same. His ways are the same too. Immutable, unchanging, also known as faithful. Okay? So we see God's faithfulness, as the psalmist points out, in what God has made. Third, the testimony of God and his work. His work, what God has made. That's the second half of verse 90. And I'd like to add the word unrelenting or undeniable or unassailable. Those are all words that emphasize the indisputable, irrefutable nature of the divine testimony. So the undeniable testimony of God and his work. It's undeniable. You see what he's done and you cannot deny it. That's the idea. Okay, again, second half, verse 90, you've established the earth and it stands fast. You've established the earth, that's undeniable, and it stands fast. Also undeniable, right? Can anyone think of a passage of scripture that connects the word of God with the establishment of the world? The establishment of the created order? Yeah. Yeah, in the beginning what? And how did he do that? Yes. Yeah. He's given us here a clear cut. If you didn't hear him back there, he just said Genesis 1. You guys up here need to speak out, use your outside voice and project it over there. Throw it over the room. Well, kind of like that, I bet, too. That was good. So he's given us here a clear-cut, undeniable example of the testimony of God's word, and it's in its connection to what God created. So how did he establish the earth? Just like Zach said. First chapter of Genesis, and God said, and God said, and God said. It's verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 28, 29, and God said, over and over. So if there's ever a doubt in your heart about the reliability of God's testimony in the Bible, God's special revelation, just look up at God's testimony in creation, which is God's general revelation. Look at a psalm like Psalm 19, not 119, but 19. Drop a one off of there. And let that truth saturate your heart, your mind, drive away any doubt. David writes there, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. I thought we said earlier, general revelation doesn't have any words. Well, verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So, it says, God established the earth, and it stands fast. How did that happen? It happened by his word. God did not need to speak the world into existence, did it? He did not need to speak into existence the order of the world, the division of things. He didn't need to speak all that into existence. Why did he speak then? He spoke the world into existence for our sakes. So we could read that there. so that we could see the connection between that which exists, that is the evidence of God's eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1:20, the visible evidence of his invisible attributes. We are to see the connection between the created world, which is undeniable. We walk around on it all the time. So it's undeniable. And then the dependability and all sufficiency of God's word. Not only that, but when the psalmist confesses here, you have established the earth, he's talking about what God started with creation, what he started, what he put in motion. And when he confesses that it stands fast, he's talking about what God does to sustain the creation to this moment. So what he started and what he sustains all the way to this very moment. In fact, if you look ahead of your verse 91, it says, by your appointment, they stand to this day. He is confessing God's creating and sustaining the world in this section here. So we've covered so far verses 89 to 90. It's parallel to the thought that Moses wrote down in the Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. He said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You might add, from everlasting to everlasting, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The word everlasting, again, the word olam. Same word translated forever in verse 89. So again, God is olam, God's word is olam, eternal, everlasting, forever. So what Moses wrote in Psalm 90, as well as what the psalmist writes here, the eternality, immutability of God means his word is equally reliable and equally dependable. So, totally sufficient for our every need, which is very strong assurance for us to trust God and to trust his word. Okay? So, we've seen 3 points so far: the certainty of God and his word, the reliability of God and his ways, the testimony of God and his work, and now fourth, the sovereignty of God and his will. Verse 91. Sovereignty of God and his will. Here we can add the adjective to sovereignty, unconquerable sovereignty, indomitable sovereignty, irresistible sovereignty. So we've got the unconquerable sovereignty of God's will. Like, you act, and who's going to stay your hand? You do what you please is the idea of sovereignty. So verse 91, by your appointment, that word appointment is mishpat, generally translated judgment. Also, here the preposition should be given the nuance because of. So not by your appointment or by your judgment, but because of your judgments, they stand this day. Because of your judgments, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Okay, which came first, the chicken or the egg here? Which came first, the judgments of God or all the things of creation that stand to this day? Okay, thank you. I'm so glad of this. So glad you came to that. There's a little bit of wrestling. But which came first, creation-wise, chicken or the egg?
The chicken.
All right. Not a hard question. For Christians, we can make judgments, 1 Corinthians 3, about all things, can't we? About all things, right? 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. So, again, the emphasis is on the priority of God's word. And the reason anything in creation remains to this day is because the word of God upholds it. So if that's true about the largest issues of concern in the universe, like our galaxy or our solar system or global warming or climate change or nuclear proliferation or starvation or whatever, if it's true that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and he can keep the polar ice caps from melting, or he can speed up their melting and drown everything. I mean, he can do whatever he wants, right? He promised not to do that. Put a rainbow in the sky, right? So it won't drown everything, not everything, but it could drown a lot of things. It could drown California. And it would be, okay. No, I'm just kidding. Right, exactly. Just make some beachfront property a little closer in, you know? I don't know. I used to live in California, so I can make that. No, I can't. All right, so if God's word can take care of the big issues of concern, universe, galaxy, our solar system, Then is God's word sufficient for your life? Is it sufficient for your issues? Is it issue for your sanctification, your sustenance, your comfort, your consolation, your protection, your stability, your growth? Add in whatever you want to add in. Is it sufficient for that? Yes, absolutely. And keep in mind, end of verse 91, in a most understated manner, it says, for all things are your servants. All things are your servants. What things? What things? I'll put it to you. So when he uses the third person in plural in verse 91, they, all things, servants, what do you think textually he's talking about there? What's he referring to in the text?
There for your pleasure.
I'm sorry, I'm just saying, what is the referent to the all things, the third person plural that's used there? What is he referring back to in the text? The earth is one, and back up to the heaven. Yeah, thank you. So back up, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. It's a pretty comprehensive. Everything material and immaterial, he created. If it's a created thing, like an angel, what's another created thing? Mathematics, okay? I can write a five on the board, but that's not a five, right? That's just a symbolic representation of the concept, the idea of five. This is a, right? Fives, there's fiveness somewhere up there. And fiveness plus two-ness equals sevenness. You bring them together, right? I can represent all that on the board, but that's not, I didn't just capture the essence of five and slap it up there on the board.
I hate
that. Sorry to do this to you, my son, but you must endure. So, he says everything, and when someone, I said, what's he talking about? And someone just said, all things. And you're right. Heaven and earth. All things are your servants. So the created order. The heavens are verse 89, the earth of verse 90, and everything in between. All things serve God's eternal purposes. All things are for the purpose of fulfilling his sovereign will. Nothing withstands the accomplishment of his perfect will. When you get your mind and heart around that, you know how freeing that is? You know how freeing it is when, you know, you might, I don't know that anybody in here has ever been in this recently, but in an accident, when you're kind of hit on the side of your car and you find that your car is totaled and you are don't have money to pay for a new one, does the sovereignty of God settle your heart? What about relational issues? Because in relational issues, you know, you're dealing with something even worse than just auto body damage. You're dealing with somebody else's will. Can't change their will, can I? Well, I can try. No, you can't reach in there and change anybody's. There's nothing more, I mean, harder than a diamond is the human will, right? Can God do that? Are all things his servants? Even that other person's will? Yes. Even that car accident, even that loss of job, even that, you know, fill in the blank. Absolutely. Notice the progression from the timelessness of eternity and then getting in time through the generations and then coming up to this very moment here. Section starts with the eternal, verse 89, Olam, progresses through the generations in verse 90. Lador, Vador is the, door is the word for generation. Literally, unto generation and generation. That just is a repeating process. It's an idiom. Finally, it comes down to this day in verse 91, which is an idiomatic expression for today, or say presently. So, in other words, from the present, starting in the present, going back through history, into the eternality of prehistory, the psalmist is confessing the immutability of God and the immutability of his word. Okay, question is why? Why is he confessing that? So what? What's the take home? What's the practical impact of this confession? Several good answers here. Yes, Christy.
Assurance.
Assurance. Excellent. Yes. Good. Assurance. When you really grasp this, you have all assurance. Yes. Brett.
The last stanza was real bad. So, you know, as far as he's in a bad place. And so this
You mean talking verse 88? Oh, no, the last whole stanza, the whole stanza. Yeah, yeah, okay, yeah.
Real dark, and then this, and he just says in that 88, in your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimony in your mouth. So he's saying, let me think about what's going on there, and correctly, give me life from those things, from your steadfast love, and then he's going to talk right now about how sure, how certain.
Because when he says, in your grace, or in your hesed, your steadfast love, give me life, God directs the psalmist back to the word, and that's where he finds all that stability. That's where he finds all that firmness, that fixedness, that assurance. What else? What are some other...
Faith.
Okay.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay, good. So his faith is renewed, restored, strengthened, matured, grown, to where he's...
Confidence in his word.
He's stronger on this side of verses 81 to 88 than he was on the previous side. We need that, right? We need trials to strengthen our faith. Okay, good. What's another so what? Why is all this confession that he made? Practical impact. Oh, okay, good.
He talks about his life after this, which is short. But he says, I won't forget your precepts, which are from everlasting to everlasting, perspective in the middle of it.
Okay, good. I love that word, perspective. When you see things like God sees them from his vantage point, the power of perspective is massive in helping you. It gets you a bird's eye view of your life, of your meaning, of your existence, of your purpose. And it puts all those little trials into perspective. They're kind of tiny at the end of the day. Yeah.
If in all these confessions that if God stands firm and what he's done stands firm, then we can stand firm, as we're learning this, and we're standing on solid ground.
Okay, and what is the solid ground? God's word. Yeah, God's word. And if we're standing on God's word, we're standing on God, the immovable God. Yeah, exactly. Okay, good. June, what were you going to say?
I was just saying we can rest.
Okay. All right, rest.
Not be anxious.
Exactly, exactly. So there's contentment, there's rest, there's assurance, confidence. Yeah, we're going to be immovable as well. We're going to be unfazed by anything. Okay, so I just wrote down a couple of the practical impact. I think, first of all, it has to be worship. I mean, when you see God's word for what it is and connected to the God who is, it drives your heart to worship. I mean, who but God is like this, this God. There's nothing like him. And then to know that we are redeemed by him, to know that he cares for us, to know that he made us a child and he is now our father. Man, this is remarkable that we belong to him. So by fixing our minds firmly on God and his glory, it means we're going to be looking intently into his word. And so all of our day-to-day problems, anxieties, fears, worries, they just evaporate in transcendent glory. Another practical impact is the absolute reliability of his word. Okay, this is what you guys are saying too. Because the word that called all creation into existence and the word that sustains the entire universe, both heavens and earth, and that like the heavens and earth, his word remains to this day, that word, like God, is unchanging, it's dependable, reliable, and it's worth building a life on. Okay, it's a foundation, it's a platform. One other impact, which is going to take us into the second statement of the Lamed stanza, is the conviction that it brings, being fully persuaded, completely convinced. And the psalmist has led us to this conclusion. So the word conviction is the second point, and after that, conviction, write the words biblical sufficiency, a conviction about biblical sufficiency. So the first was a confession. This is a statement of I believe, this is what I confess to be true. Conviction is a little bit different, and it's an expression of certainty. It's an expression of assurance that comes out of the confession, okay? So this is conviction. Verses 92 to 96, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. And then this final conclusion, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So there are five verses. Four of them are statements of conviction about the perfect sufficiency of God's word. And then the fifth verse is a statement of conclusion, basically wrapping it up, summing it up, that God's word is exclusively, comprehensively sufficient. We'll get to that at the very end. So statements of conviction, let me list them first and we'll work through them. Four statements of conviction here. Number one, God saves those who delight in his law. Number one, God saves those who delight in his law. Number two, God cares for those who remember his precepts. God cares for those who remember his precepts. So he saves those who delight in his law. He cares for those who remember his precepts. Number three, God rescues those who seek his precepts. God rescues those who seek his precepts. And the last one, number four, God protects those who meditate on his testimonies. God protects those who meditate on his testimonies. All right, so get the verbs. God saves, God cares, God rescues, God protects. Four statements of assurance, certainty, deep conviction. Okay? So first, God saves those who delight in his law. This is verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Anybody know the kind of sentence that is? Conditional, right? It's a conditional sentence. It's an if-then statement. All right, so starts with an if statement, which is a contrary to the fact condition. If your law had not been my delight, oh, but it is, oh, but it was. God's law was his delight, and therefore, the condition is fulfilled. He didn't perish in his affliction. Okay, so what affliction is he talking about? You guys should know this. Persecution. Okay, where do you get that? Okay, from the last, right, good, from the last stanza, and also from a number of different stanzas we've seen, right? So it's what he described in the previous stanza, the affliction, persecution, everything he was suffering through, verses 81 to 87. It was all led by a conspiracy of high-level princes in the land who were plotting against him. Verse 23 of Psalm 119, they persecuted him without cause. That says that in verse 161. These guys, as we saw in the last one, they just wanted to wipe him off the earth. They wanted to rid the earth of him, literally exterminate him like a bug, like an insect infestation, like a plague. They wanted him gone. So how does the, as it says here in this verse, 92, how does the psalmist delighting in God's word result in God saving him from extermination?
He puts his trust in God.
Okay. He puts his trust in God. So then how does that come about? He puts his trust in God, he delights in his word, and the deliverance, the salvation comes by how? Bruce.
Faith.
Okay, yes. I mean, well, he trusts in God, he puts his faith in God, but how does the salvation actually come about?
That's where I was going at, as far as faith, as far as in the faith that God will move besides not myself, anything that I do, but in faith that God will deal with this situation, God will take care of my adversaries.
Okay, yes, yes. And thank you for spelling that out, because it gives us a little more material to say, okay, but then how does God deal with the adversaries? How does God deal with these princes who are conspiring? And how does that practically, as we watch it unfold, how does that happen? And it is, there is a, like you're describing, like a sit back and watch. Pop some popcorn, because this is going to be good, you know? He's going to watch it.
Yeah. It's because of the object that he puts his faith in. That it, you know, because of God, who God is.
That's right.
You know, and his character. So,
puts his faith in the object. I'm totally tracking with you. His adversaries compared to that object, who is God. No comparison, no contest, right? Good. But how does it work itself out?
So he says, I'm trusting in your law, and I'm saved, basically. I'm sorry, I'm trying to find our verse real quick.
Nope, can't do that. No time for that. All right, so Christy, you're going to say.
Oh, I was just going to say, it's not a circumstantial, like, immediate thing. It's It's sort of the same idea as what we're saying about the Word of God, that it's fixed in heaven, and everything is your servant, and you know, you're saving me through this, I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. So yes, but there is, in time and space, there is an actual unfolding of that deliverance, right?
There will be, maybe, but I'm thinking, like, for him, I don't know what the outcome of his actual circumstances.
Yeah, we don't.
And there's people who are martyred. You know, today there were, I don't know how many people were martyred.
And isn't that God's deliverance?
I guess, yes.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Take me now, right? Yeah. So sometimes that is the means of release and escape. Very quickly.
I guess he just knows God's character and he's depending on his faithfulness.
Totally.
His
faithfulness. Very true. Okay, so let me try to unpack what I'm talking about here. Let's say this is Daniel who wrote this. There's a good case to be made that Daniel wrote Psalm 119. How was he delivered? Did he watch something happen? Yeah. He's cast into a lion's den, right? Okay, so sometimes he may be referring to a supernatural deliverance. Okay, so there could be a supernatural deliverance of God, or maybe in our day where God isn't, you know, through the apostles, the hands of the apostles doing great miracles, you know, like we saw with Peter, who was shackled to a guard and imprisoned, and an angel came in, kicked him in the ribs and said, "Wake up, Peter, you know, and follow me out." So he walked, and the gates open, and he walks out. Supernatural, right? So could be something like that. So or it could be something we describe as a remarkable providence. We see instances of supernatural deliverance described in the book of Daniel. We can see instances of God saving through remarkable providence in the book of Esther. Remember Haman trying to eradicate exterminate the Jews? Well, the tables were turned, right? And he ended up in the noose that he created for Mordecai. So we see both kinds of examples of deliverance in David's life, supernatural and remarkable providence, right? Most of what we see today is remarkable providence. Remarkable providence. God honors those who honor his word. He saves those who take refuge in his word. Does he do that today? Absolutely he does. Talk to some missionaries sometime and hear the stories about how God spares them from some significant thing through a remarkable providence. But the psalmist here may be describing the result of delighting in God's word. Because this is the typical experience for the Christian, for the believer, Old Testament and New Testament. The result of delighting in God's word, and that is to say that by delighting in God's word, delighting in Scripture, what do we do if we delight in Scripture? We keep reading it, right? We memorize it, we hide it in our hearts. And what happens when we read and study and memorize the Scripture and hide it in our hearts? What does it do to us? Renews our mind. It changes the way we think about things. It grants wisdom to the ignorant, which we're the ignorant, right? So we grow in wisdom. And what happens as we, our minds are renewed, we grow in wisdom as we walk through life. We escape the snares and the traps and the pitfalls of all the things the ungodly are trying to do to us. We just walk, pass right through. Sometimes we pass through ignorantly because of God's remarkable providence. Other times we pass through because something's striking my spidey sense, and that doesn't seem right. I'm not going that direction. I'm going this direction. I'm not getting into that business deal. I'm getting into this thing. I'm not going to do that, right? We see this happen repeatedly in the life of our Lord. As he is, as we've seen this over and over in Luke's God, he's dogged by the Pharisees and the scribes, all trying to entrap him, set snares for him. And what does he do? He just leans into it, the word of God. He just totally stymies and thwarts all their pretensions and everything else they want to do to him. And they're left there like, their heads are spinning, right? They're completely lost. So his biblically saturated mind demonstrates divine wisdom that is always one step ahead of his opponents, one step ahead of his persecutors. So whichever it is, perhaps it's all the above. There's supernatural deliverance, there's remarkable providence, there's wise guidance. But whatever it is, by delighting in God's word, the psalmist is absolutely convinced God saves. God is a savior. He is by nature a savior. He loves to save me. Second thing, God cares for those who remember his precepts. Verse 93, he says, I'll never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. He's trying to convey the sense our translation kind of inadvertently hides the dramatic way the psalmist makes this confession of conviction. He begins the sentence using the same word that launched the stanza, the word olam. So literally, it's forever I will not forget your precepts, or unto eternity, or eternally I will not forget. That's quite a dramatic way of putting it. So why this really strong, dramatic statement of such deep conviction? He is not just trying to write an interesting, attention-grabbing way because maybe we're losing interest in the psalm. He's not trying to just grab our attention here. He tells us why he is stating this so dramatically in the second part of the verse. For by them, that is by your precepts, you've given me life. The precepts there, pikudim, comes from a verbal root of pakad. It means to place something into a trust, or simply to entrust something to somebody. So the sense is that God has appointed his word to man, binding man's conscience to obedience and making him responsible to follow his word, holding him accountable for following his word. So the psalmist recognizes here that he has a charge to keep. He has a trust to uphold. He has an account that he's going to give to God. So what's his heart set by when he takes that accountability seriously? The fear of the Lord. He fears the Lord. And by fearing the Lord, he turns his eyes away from man. The fear of the Lord, or the fear of man, brings a snare, but those who fear the Lord are safe. I think it was in today's proverb. So those who fear the Lord are safe. Those who fear man brings a snare. So in the fear of the Lord, he turns his eyes away from his opponents. He stops looking at the wicked. He stops being concerned about all their whispering, all their conniving, all their plotting, all their evil plans. And he gives his full attention to doing what God says. And lo and behold, as he puts it there in the end of verse 93, by them you have given me life. He finds life. So that's what he prayed for. Verse 88. In your steadfast love, in your hesed, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. That's exactly what God did. Answering every need, every lament of that cough stanza we studied last week, God fulfilled the longing of his soul. Verse 81, he ceased and eased the strain of his eyes. Verse 82, comfort him instead, and on it goes. So, psalmist found life in God's word, such that instead of being a dry wineskin hanging in the smoke, the psalmist is revived. He's filled with vitality, strength of God's life-giving word. And why is that? Because God cares. God cares for him. Third thing, verse 94, God rescues those who seek his precepts. God rescues those who seek his precepts. I'm yours, save me, for I've sought your precepts. Same word for precepts, pikudim. Psalmist recognizes he's not his own. He's the slave of God. He belongs to God. He's God's property. George Zemek puts it this way. He says, positionally, he is God's possession and property, and therefore, propositionally, he comes boldly to the throne of grace with his plea for deliverance. Save me. It's true. When you understand yourself to belong to God, you're the slave, he's the master. When you're in trouble, when you're being mistreated, you go to the master and you say, hey, master, your property, me, moi, being mistreated. I know you take care of your stuff. Can you take care of me? There's a benefit to being the slave of God. There's a benefit to being owned by him, because God takes very good care of his property. So remarkably, in Christ, have you ever read that in John 15? Though we're slaves of God, we're elevated, called to serve God as brothers and sisters, not just of one another, but of Christ himself. Jesus said, John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants. That translation smooths over what the word is. It's doulos. No longer do I call you douloi, for a slave, a douloi, a doulos, doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. Friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. That's how God treats his slaves. He reveals his entire mind to them. He says, join me in the work that I'm doing. Isn't that cool? So those who belong to God, they're under his watchful care. They enjoy his, you might call it, impenetrable protection, shield, deliverance. He rescues those whom he calls to be his own. And we're known as his people by seeking his precepts, by delighting in his word. So God saves, God cares, God rescues. Fourth thing, God protects those who meditate on his testimonies. Verse 95. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. And the verb there is intensified. It pictures hunters who are like guys hunting deer, and they hear the deer coming, and they're tense. There's that tension that develops, that eagerness to pull the trigger, you know? So they sense it. That's the picture here. This is a hunter waiting for their prey, the psalmist, to arrive. Tense, eager, excited to what? To kill him. Similar to the picture in the last stanza. The hunters of verse 85. They dug pitfalls for the prey. And here they are, pictured again, lying in wait for the prey, who is the psalmist, to fall to his death. So the insolent, the wicked, these persecutors who deal in falsehood, they are close to ending him completely, verse 87. Or here in verse 95, they intend to destroy him, and that word can also mean to exterminate him. Instead of worrying about that, the psalmist draws upon deep conviction. He says, I consider your testimonies. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. I consider your testimonies. Like, they're over there doing their thing. Look at them running around in their tree forts and everything. I got guns trained on me. That's funny. You know, I consider your I'm focused on study. I'm focused on the word. The word diligently should be added there. I diligently consider your testimonies. It's an intensive idea, consideration of God's word. And it's the reflexive idea. In other words, he keeps himself diligently considering God's word. Because frankly, let's admit it, we don't always feel like diligently considering God's word. Sometimes we have to get ourselves into it, force ourselves into it, right? So he keeps himself diligently considering God. His persecutors haven't gone anywhere. They're still there, still plotting, still planning, conniving. They're not going away. But he doesn't bother himself worrying about what they're up to. As one commentator pointed out, he doesn't waste time praying imprecatory prayers against them, calling down curses on their head and all the rest. He just gives his attention once again to the word of God, to contemplate it, to meditate on it, to consider carefully the fixed testimonies of God and his word. So God saves, God cares, he rescues, he protects. And notice how God protects. There are times when God chooses to leave the threats in place and to protect us simply by making us stand firm in the midst of it, right? He put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't have them escape the fire. He put them in the fire, and he enabled them to stand there. And there was a fourth man walking around, right? So through, he sometimes will have us remain in the difficulty. And what does that do? It steals our nerve. It strengthens all of our resolve. It keeps our minds focused on him and his word. Through continual repeated testing, we endure. We strengthen. That's James 1, right? So through constant exposure to God's word, we become more like Christ, who was courageous, who was humbly bold. And in the very presence of his enemies, as you watch Christ, he was calm and brave every time. They did not trouble him. He's calm facing every instance of persecution. So, when we come here to the end of the matter, verse 96, we've heard the psalmist's confessional portion and his convictional portion, confession and conviction statements. Here's the conclusion of it all, verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Seems like kind of an awkward way of stating it, right? But so the limit of all perfection that he's talking about here, in this context, it's the limit of all human completeness, or the limit of all human perfection. Certainly, he sees the absence of perfection in his enemies, right? That's not hard to see. The insolent, the wicked, no perfection in them. In fact, they violate God's law left and right. Even though they call themselves religious, standing on just ground and coming after him, he sees through it because he's instructed by God's word. He sees the limit of their perfection. But their perfections, or I should say their imperfections, their persecutions, they've revealed his own imperfections as well. They've revealed his own limitations as well. We noted that in the previous stanza. His heart was sorrowful and downcast and downtrodden. So he sees his limitations. But this is not about us having no limitations. We're human. God created us with limitations. We're to live within our limitations. And anything that points that out, that limitation, is to drive us back to God. So that's a good thing. That's exactly how we're supposed to live. That's doing it right. The fact that we're having difficulties and suffering, and it's revealing our limitations, our imperfections, our weaknesses, that's not a problem. That's actually exactly by design. So what he has become convinced of, though, is this superlative contrast of the perfection that he has found in God and in his word. So when he says, your commandment is exceedingly broad, the word broad is from rahab. It's an adjective that means wide or extended or expansive. So think, if you've ever been on the East Coast and driven on highways in the East Coast, you know how the trees just shroud you and you're driving and it's just like this right here. You're like, oh, get me out of here and back to Colorado. Because when you come to Colorado, you see the horizon. You see everything. It's like being on the ocean. It's like, I got elbow room. I can swing around and not hit anybody. Right? So that's this word, rahab, wide open space. So based on that literal idea, he makes this figurative application to God's word, that it is extensive, that it is far-reaching. It's comprehensive in its reach. The word of God covers every possible situation, every circumstance he might ever face. Where he sees limitation in himself, his persecutors, everything else, he sees no limitation whatsoever in God and his word. He sees total perfection, comprehensive perfection. So, in other words, back to what we said at the beginning, God's word is sufficient, it is all sufficient. We might even say it is exclusively and comprehensively sufficient. Okay? So why is that? Because the word of God comes from the God of the word, the one who is perfect, unchanging, eternal. So the psalmist trusts God's word implicitly. He delights in it wholeheartedly. He seeks to obey it joyfully, and he follows it unreservedly. Let's pray that we follow his good example. Father, thank you so much for the psalmist's testimony, the confession that he made, his credo, his belief, statement of belief, but also the statements of conviction, the certainties he shared with us and wrote down, all under the superintendence of your Holy Spirit that put before us divinely inspired scripture. We thank you so much for what we've learned and what we've been able to rejoice in. We look forward to more next week. Thank you. And please bless everybody here. Help us to be doers of your word, not hearers only, who deceive ourselves. Let us be hearers and doers of your word, those who find great joy and delight in seeing who you are, what you're like, that we may worship you and please you with our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.